But for tonight, we're going to begin in verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 22. And so out of respect for the Word of God, if you would stand, please. And the Apostle Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves and what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food is offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Okay. Well, have you guys ever, I'm already off to a good start. Have you guys ever heard the expression that somebody is sitting on the fence? Okay, that's a well-known expression. It means that someone is unwilling to commit to one side or the other. They've got one leg on both sides of the fence. They want the best of both worlds, or at least something of both worlds. Now, in Burundi, when they build a fence or a wall, they usually put shards of glass and nails all along the top of the fence. I'm sure it's that way in a lot of countries that you guys are from. Sitting on the fence in Burundi will get you wrecked. And basically, this is the idea, the principle behind the passage that we're looking at tonight, and a lot of what the book of 1 Corinthians is about, is that you can't be sitting on the fence with Jesus, with one foot with Jesus and one foot in the world. That these two sides of the fence are incompatible. To try and sit in the middle of the two is an impossibility. And yet we try. The issue that we're dealing with here is idolatry, the worship of idols. And this was a topic that the Apostle Paul started all the way back in chapter 8. And so this whole section that we've been on for the last several weeks has been all around this topic of food being sacrificed to idols. The Corinthian Christians lived in a society where the worship of idols was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. A normal part of social life was to go to big sacrificial meals to various deities. In pagan worship, there is no concept of exclusivity in worship, meaning that you are not required to be devoted to just your one god. I can go worship Zeus on one day, and he is not in the slightest offended if the next day I go worship Epaphrodite. And in fact, the mindset was often safety in numbers. The more gods I can honor, the better chances that my life is going to go well. Kind of cover all my bases. So it was a strange... Oh, and if you were visiting someone else's house who worshipped a god you'd never heard of, you could say, "Sure, I'll join you in the worship of your god today. That sounds great." And you can join them for worshipping this god you never heard of, and then the next day go back to the gods you normally worship. There's no problem in their mindset with this. So it was very strange in the ancient world when the God of Israel called for exclusive worship. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, he said, "I am the Lord your God, Yahweh. You shall have no other gods besides me." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That doesn't leave a little part of your heart for Molech or Baal or whoever else. And then Christ comes in John chapter 14, verse 6, and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way, one God, one Lord. Now, here in the church in Corinth, there was a group of Christians who said, yeah, we get that. There is no God but one, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All these other gods, these idols that the people worship, they're not real. They don't exist. Therefore, their conclusion was, we think that we are free to still go eat the food that has been offered to those false gods. We're free to still eat of it because we know that they're not real. We're not worshiping these gods by eating this food. The people think the food was offered to Zeus, but we know that it's nothing. Joining the feast to an idol is like having a meal with your kid's imaginary friend. It's just food. So why can't we still go be part of it? Why must we be ostracized from our entire social circle and be cut off from the normal part of society, forbidding to go to these feasts when this is normal life for all of us, and we know that it means nothing? This was their argument. And Paul's initial response back in chapter 8 was not how I would have responded. He starts off by saying, you're right. You're right. You are free because you understand that there is no God but one. You understand that those gods aren't real. But his initial argument for why you should not go and eat that food was out of love for your brother who doesn't understand. That if you have a brother who believes that those idols are real gods, and in seeing you going and eating that food is himself going to be encouraged and tempted to go actually worship these other gods, then out of love for your brother, lay down your freedom. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy your brother's faith. And through chapters 8 and 9, Paul argued that love calls us to lay down our freedoms, to lay down our rights for the sake of others. To love others is more important than demanding our freedoms and our rights to do things. But then, at the end of chapter 9 and coming into chapter 10, Paul's argument starts to shift into a warning about temptation. He said, look at Israel in the wilderness. They ate and drank the miraculous provision of God's blessings. But then they fell into temptation. They saw miracles that we can barely comprehend. The parting of the Red Sea, pillars of fire and smoke, miraculous food from heaven. And they still fell. They still gave into temptation and fell away from their faith. They fell into idolatry, sexual immorality. They tested God and grumbled against him, and they were destroyed, he says. He says in chapter 10, verse 12, which we looked at last week, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then he comes back in our passage tonight to the idols. Therefore, take heed lest you fall. God can deliver you from temptation. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I know you think you are strong. I know you think that you know so much and have all of this freedom, but run! Don't be so foolish to think that you can't fall right back into the same idol worship that God saved you from. Don't be so proud to think that you can sit on the fence, dipping your toes into something that is ultimately demonic, and that you're going to be okay. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Verse 14 starts with this emphatic plea to the people that he loves. Out of love for these people, he's willing to challenge them and confront them. And he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And our first point tonight, if you're taking notes, I have four points. Our first point is to flee from idolatry. But let's define idolatry more clearly. You guys tell me, what is idolatry? Define idolatry for me.
Worshipping something other than God,
yeah.
Loving something more than God,
yeah.
Putting your hope and trust in something other than God.
Putting your hope and trust something other than God.
Something that takes more of your time.
Ooh, something that takes more of your time
than spending time with God.
Those are great answers. The simplest answer was the first one we heard here, that it's the worship of false gods. And usually in Scripture, those gods are represented by images or statues. That's what was going on in Corinth. And there are still these kinds of idols in the world today, right? I mean, every other religion besides Christianity ultimately worships a false god. It's idolatry. Hinduism still very literally worships a host of little gods represented by statues. They have shrines, you know, devout Hindus have shrines in their houses with little statues to these gods. Many of you guys from I think of it as being primarily African countries, but it's all over the place, are well aware of animistic, like spirit worship and the worship of ancestors, which is something I just recently, last time I preached on this subject, found out that that's like a thing in Romania. Particularly when a loved one dies, that some Romanian traditions like make offerings to their dead loved ones, or not that I know much about it, but so this kind of idol worship in a kind of literal sense, in the way that it happened in Corinth, still happens today. It just looks a little different than being Zeus and Epaphrodite and all. In his book Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says that an idol is something that we look to for things that only God can give us. So, for example, when people here in Yosh bow down and kiss the bones of Svante Paraskeva, they're looking to her, to these relics, to give them blessings, the favor, the answers to prayer that only God can give. It's an idol. It's idol worship. When people pray to Mary or pray to the saints, they are giving these prayers that rightly belong to God, and they're giving them to what is not God, and looking to them to give them what only God can give. It's idolatry. It's idol worship. But what Tim Keller's book does a really good job of is taking this idea of an idol out of the religious context and into everyday life, to the many ordinary and even good things that we look to give us what only God can give. And so we make idols out of things like money, that my sense of security and hope for the future is money, or power, or a relationship, or sex, or entertainment. We're looking to these things for hope, for fulfillment, for meaning in our lives. We would not call it worship, but practically speaking, we're worshiping it. We adore them. We desire them. We serve them. We obey their demands, whatever it takes to get the career. We bow down and sacrifice our lives at the altar of career or whatever it is. Anything that has become more important to us than God is an idol. Anything that we are willing to compromise our relationship with Christ so that we can have it is an idol. Now, we may not have temples to Zeus and Demeter on every street corner, but every movie and every song, every advertisement in the mall, every party at the club is calling us to worship something. to worship power, to worship beauty, to worship popularity or money or pleasure. Worship yourself. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. You are the maker of your own destiny. And you are enough. You are a 10. These idols cannot save you. They will always disappoint you in the end. And all of them enslave you. And so Paul says, flee, flee, run. Run from anything that is taking your heart away from being fully devoted to Christ. And so that's point number one, flee from idolatry. And then as Paul continues in this passage, he's essentially explaining why you can't sit on the fence with idols. Why the worship of idols is completely incompatible with the worship of Christ. So, flee from idolatry because, point number two, we participate in the body and the blood of Christ. On this side of the fence, we participate or share in Christ. And let's see what that means. Verses 15 to 17. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he's comparing two kinds of feasts here. On the other side, you have food being sacrificed to idols. You have the feast of idols. But on this side, we have the Lord's Supper. This is the feast that we eat as Christians. With food sacrificed to idols, our food is being offered to the God. And in some older pagan temples, the idea was even that the God would come down and be nourished by it. He needed the nourishment. And so some of those old pagan temples, they would put a bed in the Holy of Holies. They'd put the food and they'd put a bed in there, and God, their God that we're worshiping, needed to, you know, was thankful to have a place to come get some food and some rest. And then hopefully after he's been nourished, he'll bless us with rain for our crops or whatever the thing is. But in the Lord's Supper, rather than the Lord's Supper being a gift of our food being offered to God, the Lord's Supper is a gift of God being given for our nourishment. We have nothing to offer Him that He needs. The cup of blessing that we bless is the blood of Christ, which was shed for us. It's a total inversion of what all the Old Testament sacrifices were, that we were shedding blood for us to offer to God. In this, the Lord's Supper, He makes the offering for us to nourish us and give us life. The bread that we break is not our offering to Him, but it is the body of Christ offered for us, broken that we may all share of it. Now, the phrase that is a bit harder for us to understand is that this cup is a participation in the blood of Christ. Other translations might say that it is a sharing in the blood, in the body of Christ. And the Greek word there for participation or sharing is the word koinonia, which is the word for fellowship or community. That's why we call it communion. It is to join in and be united to Christ in the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body for us. The beautiful message of the gospel is that we are united to Christ. We are bound to Him. His fate becomes our fate. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His blessings become our blessings. And by faith in Him, we died with Him on that cross. The old man, the condemned man, the sinful man or woman. died on that cross with him because we are bound to him in his death. Baptism, the other sacrament that we observe, represents our union with him in resurrection. That we are raised with him by faith to a new life, a new creation created in holiness and righteousness to live for God. So this feast that we eat on this side of the fence, it represents that I am united to Christ. And all the blessings of his death on the cross are mine. I have a share in that sacrifice, in that atonement, in that forgiveness, in that love. And ultimately, I am a participant in life everlasting. We make a point that most of our preaching here at the church, I think, is often quite convicting. Right? Every week we're trying to challenge us and help us to grow. And I hope that we don't walk away every Sunday feeling condemned or guilty or not good enough. I hope that we are regularly looking at this cross and the things that we are participants of, the blessings that we share, and are blown away by the grace and the mercy and the beauty and the hope of what we have in Christ. And then he adds in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This communion, this uniting, is not only between me and Christ, it's the uniting of all of us who are united to him. We become one, a community. As 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, he says that we have become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Whatever you were before, that's not who you are anymore. You are not primarily defined by what country you were born in or what your nationality is or what your history was. You're defined by Christ. You are part of the people of God. Where once we were divided by race and culture and social status and education and beauty and whatever other thing, Galatians 3:28 says that here there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices participants in the altar? The altar that we eat from defines us. The community that we feast with, that we break bread with, defines us. The Lord's Supper is the fellowship, the community of those who are united with Christ. Christ, who is at the head of this feast, and who is the feast. And so on this side of the fence, we participate in the body and the blood of Christ. That's point number two. But on the other side of the fence, in the world, is a different kind of community that is participating in a different kind of feast. And point number three is that they participate with demons. Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. He's picking up here now with what he said back in chapter 8, right? That an idol isn't real. And he's not contradicting himself. Zeus is not a real god. It is not as if Jesus is just our choice of God out of the many other options of gods out there that you could choose. And it's not even that Jesus is the best and strongest of all the gods. It's that there is only one God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's all there was to the story, then yes, you could go and join those pagan feasts and know that it's all just a pretend feast to a pretend God. But behind those pretend gods is a very real demonic force. And all these people who think that they are worshiping Zeus or whatever, they are actually participants with demons. Now, demons are fallen angels that rebelled against God along with Satan. Especially in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, we see demons more than we really see in all of the rest of Scripture, and we see them possessing and oppressing people with things that often look like mental illnesses or something. Some of you guys come from cultures where demonic forces are much more visible and real in things like witchcraft. But just as often, if not more often, demons are operating with a lot more subtle forms of deception. This was Satan's whole thing in the Garden of Eden. It was deception, lies, temptation, doubt. John 8:44 says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says that in the case of the unbelieving world, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And in Galatians 4, 8, it says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. The idol worship of pagans is a demonic deception, enslaving people to these false gods, blinding them to the truth of the one true God. You may know that those idols are not real. But if you eat with them and join their feasts, you are participating in a community that is centered around demonic deception. This is not neutral. It's not that it just doesn't exist and it's neutral. It is actively evil. It is actively trying to deceive and to destroy, to seek you out and destroy you like a roaming lion seeking someone to devour. The prevailing worldview of our day is basically no different than the Roman Empire, than the Greek world. All the different religions are just different flavors of truth and like, bring your gods. We'll just add them to the mix. It's hardly any different today. All are equally true and equally valid. But this is telling us that Islam is not only false, but it's a deception from demons, keeping people from the truth about God. And if you've ever tried to share the gospel with Muslims, you've seen that it is a blindness that takes a miracle to overcome. Hinduism, Buddhism, secular humanism, materialism, all of these are idolatries, enslaving people to those that by nature are not gods, but lies of demons. What I want you to see out of all of this is that the world is not neutral. It doesn't really care what lie you believe as long as you believe one of its lies that will enslave you to some false god. There is demonic deception behind the pressure you feel to prioritize your career over everything else. It is demonic deception that is pressuring you to fall in line with the latest trend that you're seeing on Instagram or on TikTok. Or the fear that you feel that if you never meet someone special, then your life is going to be wasted and meaningless and without joy. That's a lie. The lies are so many and so diverse, but when they are whispered or screamed at you by the world, but... The lies are so many and so diverse, but they are all being whispered or screamed at you by the world with the evil intent of demons. And so point number three is that they participate with demons. The world has its share with demons. And so Paul concludes in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so our fourth and final point is that you can't sit on the fence. You can't try and keep one leg on the side of Christ and one leg with the world. And what he's really confronting here to me sounds like that he is confronting the person who wants all the benefits of Christ but without having to give up the things of the world. Instead of asking, like, are you trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you really trying to get away with this? Do you think he doesn't see what you're doing? Do you think you're stronger than him and you're going to get away with something? Instead of asking, how can I honor Christ in every area of my life? We're asking, how much can I get away with? How close to the line can I get before I'm sinning? And then we rationalize it and we push the boundary further and further and further and we justify it as okay, acting as if God doesn't see our hearts and knows exactly what we're doing. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and a relationship, or God and your career, or God and whatever else. These worlds are incompatible. And his argument here is almost exactly the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the argument of Corinthians chapter 10, it's almost identical. In chapter 6, he said, you cannot be united to Christ and be united to a prostitute. It was his argument against sexual immorality. These two things are completely incompatible. You're united to Christ. How can you unite light with darkness? The body of a prostitute with the body of Christ? The supper of demons with the supper of Christ? Are you so foolish to think that you are somehow strong enough to continue on in the things of the world and not be overcome by them? You may think that you can sit on the fence and have it both ways, but you will be forced to choose. One will force you to compromise the other. Either you will sacrifice your idols to follow Christ, or your idol will call you to sacrifice Christ and disobey him so that you can have the idol. I had a good friend who moved to Hollywood to become an actor. And he would have been a good actor. But in order to get the roles in the movies that would boost his career, he would have to compromise his morals, sleep with producers to get jobs, things like that. He could bow down at the altar and sacrifice to the gods of fame and success, or he could give up on being an actor so that he could be faithful to Christ. And his conclusion that was Christ was worth it. Christ was worth it, even if I never get to be an actor like I wanted to be. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So flee. Flee from idolatry. How do we flee from idolatry? How do we do it? It's easy to flee, or easier to flee from idols when we're talking about literal statues to false gods. Just don't go. Just don't go to the feast. Not that that's easy, because it meant being ostracized from your communities and your what used to be your friend groups. It means the whole society is going to think you're weird. And for Christians, as we refuse to partake in the idols of this world, we are increasingly going to be looked at as strange and even offensive to the world. It is costly. We can flee from idolatry by not participating in the worship in Hindu temples or by refusing to kiss the bones of dead saints. But what about when the idols are things like money or career or relationships? Do I abandon my career and accept poverty and homelessness so I'm not ensnared by the love of money? I don't think that's the answer. It is possible to make an idol out of my wife, to look to my wife for hope and comfort and all of these things that only God can give me. Am I supposed to like abandon my family because I don't want my wife to become an idol? So like that can't be what fleeing from idolatry looks like. Or never getting married because I don't want a relationship to become an idol. There's a million little practical steps, I think, for how we can flee from these kind of heart idols. Right? Little things like, for instance, by committing to give my money and be generous, I am breaking the hold that the idol of money might have on me. I need money to survive. I need to work. I need to buy food. I need to pay my rent. So I need money. But in order to coexist with money in my life without making an idol, giving helps keep it from being too precious to my heart. Right? Maybe I avoid certain places because I know that if I go there, it stirs up a love for those things that is unhealthy. There was a long time where I just avoided malls completely. I hated them, and it wasn't because of the crowds, and it wasn't because of like the busyness and the noise. I was sensitive to the voice, the pressure I felt to conform to the ideals of these industries and these advertisements, that's what I'm supposed to look like. I felt like I'm not good enough to go into Mosimo. I'm not dressed right. I don't look right. I feel condemned because I don't live up to the standard that these stores have for me. What a silly thing. And yet it had this since I was a teenager. The smell of cologne in the locker room was a reminder that you don't fit in, you're not good enough, you need to become stronger, faster, better looking, smarter, whatever it is. Worship these idols to be accepted by people. So, I don't need to go to malls. It's not that, I can buy my clothes somewhere else. If that's the thing that is an idol for you, like take steps like that I don't need it. I don't need to go there. But I think that the most important thing to flee from these kind of heart idols is to keep our eyes set on Jesus. To set our eyes on the one true God. Colossians 3 says to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That setting your eyes on Jesus has to be more than just Sundays at church. It has to be. To delight in Him and His ways, to read His word and spend time in prayer daily, not as a rule, not as an obligation to check off your box that I'm fulfilling my obligation, as worship, to keep my eyes and my heart pointed in the right direction. A lot of this passage with these feasts of the Lord's Supper and the feasts of idols have to do with community. Surround yourself with the community of Christ. I'm going through the new members class with a bunch of you guys. And I've been reminded that this is a lot of what church membership is about, why church membership is important, because we are committing to be part of a community that is helping each other follow Christ and to keep our eyes set on Him and to not go astray, and that I have people around me that if I start to go astray, they're there to say, whoa, 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 hey, where are you going? That's dangerous. Wolves come along and they devour the sheep that are straggling off to the side and by themselves. No matter how strong you think you are, we're in danger when we're on our own. The flock is here to protect each other. And we need it. So surround yourself with community. Surround yourselves with the community of Christ. And as we set our eyes on Jesus, surrounded by those who point us to Jesus, the idols of this world lose their power. And the voice of Satan and the demons to enslave you to those things will grow quieter and quieter and less powerful. So let's flee from idolatry and run to Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.